A dad in history that I think about is one that probably most people don't think about. He had seven children. Two of them passed away in infancy, and so he raised five. And his life started out not as one who you would think would have seven children. He had gone to law school, but during his law school experience, he had some sort of an event, a change of mind. Nobody really knows. Some attribute it to a thunderstorm that he was caught in the woods, and he cried out in the thunderstorm, "Saint Anne, if you save me, I'll become a monk." And he did. He entered the Augustinian monastery and tried as hard as he could to be able to qualify for God's grace. And as a young monk, he would go to his mentors, who he would confess his sins to, because that's what you do in a monastery, and believe it or not. And he would take a long time to confess, sometimes up to 6 hours. And so finally the leaders of the monastery said, "Well, let's send this monk to Wittenberg, little Wittenberg in Germany, where there was a theological school where he could teach the Bible." And so he went there and he taught the Bible. He taught Galatians and Psalms and Romans. That's what he began with. And he ran across a verse in Romans chapter 1 where it said, "The just shall live by faith." And that verse not only changed the life of Martin Luther, it changed history. Because he really believed that. He realized that all the things that he was trying to do to justify God's grace were useless. That God's grace is a free gift that comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Totally incorrect politically, but yet true. And so Luther believed that. And he began to write. He began to communicate that it's by grace. It's not by what the Pope says. It's not by what councils say. It's by grace. Well, word spreads, and word spread down to Rome that this young theologian up there in Wittenberg was causing some trouble. And long story short, Luther was invited on a couple occasions to defend what he was writing. His first came with a meeting with the Catholic theologian John Eck. A great name for a theologian, Eck. John Eck. And John Eck challenged him and said that his writings were full of errors. And Luther replied to this. Luther said, "I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I want to believe freely and be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. I will confidently confess what appears to me to be true, whether it has been asserted by a Catholic or a heretic, whether it has been approved or reproved by a council." So he took a definite stand on the Word of God as being the ultimate authority. Later, things got more intense, and Luther was invited to a hearing before the emperor. The emperor was concerned that the nation would be divided if there was a split in the church. If there was a split, it would weaken the nation, and he was concerned about the invading Turks, the Muslim invasions that was taking place. And so he demanded that Luther recant. Again, the theologians of the day demanded that Luther recant, change his mind, if you will, about what he had written, what he had said. And Martin responds in this way. "I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther replied, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Interestingly enough, not to leave you hanging, after that council, the emperor declared Luther an outlaw. And when you were declared an outlaw in that time, that means anybody could come along and either kill you or capture you and turn you in. But Luther lived in Wittenberg, and towns and cities in that day had an overseer. We would call it like a governor. In his time, it was a Duke Frederick. Duke Frederick had arranged, because he could see how things were going in this meeting, in these meetings, Duke Frederick arranged for Luther to be kidnapped. And Luther was. Now, when he was kidnapped, he didn't know who was kidnapping him. He didn't know if he was going to his death or what was going to happen. But he was taken to a castle way up in the mountains in Germany called the Wartburg. Great name for a castle. Gee, what should we call our castle? Oh, let's call it the Wartburg. Okay, great idea. So he's taken to this castle called the Wartburg, and he's there for 10 months. And during that 10 months, he just didn't sit around wondering what was going to happen to him. He didn't sit around going, oh, I don't, this is so bad. I've tried to serve God, now look where I... He didn't complain. He translated the New Testament from Latin into German. That had never been done before. The Bible was read in Latin, like it is and still is in many Catholic churches to this day. And unless, you know, we all know Latin, we're not going to get a whole lot out of that reading. So Luther translates the Latin version into German. And you know what's amazing? Is that his translation was so good that it is still used today in Germany. So that's what he did for his 10 months. And I won't be able to go on and tell you the rest of the story because that's not what the sermon's about, even though I'm tempted to. We're looking at the stimulus of discipleship. What made Luther tick? What made him go from this person who was going to be a lawyer, much to his parents' delight, into the monastery, much to his parents' grief? And then to become the great reformer. You know, these days we have to differentiate between Martin Luther and Martin Luther King Jr. because people don't know history. People think, oh, history's not important. And because it's not important, history will repeat itself because we don't learn from history in the first place. That's the problem when people don't consider history important. Another problem is that sometimes history teachers are incredibly boring, which is too bad. Because history, to me, is extremely exciting, if you couldn't tell that. Well, impartation is the stimulus of discipleship. There's an outline in your bulletin. It's on a green piece of paper here that might be helpful as we follow along and look at Scripture this morning. It's the process that gets it started. To impart means to give or grant from one's store or abundance. We're imparting something that we have to someone else. It's the stimulus of discipleship. It's what I can give to somebody else. It's what I know, what I've experienced in life as a believer. It's to share who you are with another person, and that's really what discipleship is all about. It's not just a Bible study. It's sharing life. It's doing things together. In John 14, verses 1 to 6, Jesus, the night before he went to Calvary, his word outlines what makes up the action of impartation. It's the idea that I am going to give my life. I'm giving myself. I'm going to create a place for you because I am the way, the truth, and life. In his words, it's an outline. Well, there's a direction, impartation of the way, recognizing the potential. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 40, we find Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it says, he was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which, when translated, is Peter. Right away, Andrew, in coming to an encounter with Jesus, says, I've got to get my brother. I've got to share this with my brother. He thinks of that person at this point in time in his life who is obviously the closest to him. It's his brother Peter. And he goes and he gets him. It's a right use of energy. See, Jesus didn't spend time with those who weren't ready for it. At times he gave teachings that were tough and it weeded out those who were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. There's people that follow Jesus for the wrong reasons today. In fact, I wouldn't say they're even following Jesus. They're just in his circle. I remember talking to a man one time talking to him about his attendance at a particular church where he goes, and he says, "Well, I just go there because it's good for business. People see me at church and they see me as an upright person, and it's good because they think, oh, we're all the same thing, and it's just really good for business. That's why I go to church." Unfortunately, there are people that are like that in these days. But the right use of energy is developing insight as to who you are to devote time to. Who is it that needs you to spend time with them? One of the biggest frustrations for me in my time in ministry over the years has been with people who I think meant well but didn't really want to grow, who really didn't want to follow Christ. All the times I've spent with them, either reading with them or meeting with them, counseling them, interacting with them, but in the end, that wasn't their concern. It wasn't their concern at all. Jesus wants to spend time with those people who are willing to impart what they know. And so Jesus seeks to motivate. He saw in Andrew and Peter a potential, and he called that potential to their attention. And nothing is more motivational than some good encouragement. And that's what Jesus gave to Andrew and Peter. Jesus says to Peter, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And you all know it also means the rock. It's like Rocky. He's encouraging Peter. You remember Mark Twain's statement? Mark Twain made the comment, "I can go for 3 months on one good compliment." If you get a compliment from somebody that matters to you, what does that do to you? I know what it does to me. It lifts my spirits. I'm feeling great. And some of the negative things that come to us, as they will during any given day, are overshadowed by that compliment because it was given to us by someone that's important. When I was a young Christian, I was motivated in my Christian life by other guys, other believers. Guys a little older than I was who took time to talk to me, to spend life with me, to do fun things with me, in my case, to go surfing or to go do different fun things together. And I saw their Christianity. I saw their life lived out. I remember a family who I began to spend time with. And I could just see how important their faith was. It wasn't just something that we did on Sunday because it's good business. It was really their life. It was important to them. And so Jesus, also in discipleship and impartation, gives direction. He says in Mark 1, verse 17, a very famous statement that we all know. He invites those that are listening to him, "Come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. I will make you fishers of men, fishers of people." What he is doing is giving them a new vision, one that has eternal purposes as opposed to temporal ones. He's talking to men at this moment who made their living by fishing. They would go out every morning and fish and cast out their nets and hopefully bring in a catch so they could sell it and market and make money and provide for their families. And so Jesus understands that. So Jesus uses a metaphor they'll all understand, at least initially. "I'll make you fishers of people." Well, he has to go on to define that a little bit, and he does. But his goal was changing people's lives with the gospel, the good news. He gave them, these men, something to shoot for. You see, being with Jesus wasn't an end in itself. It was just really being focused on changing other people's lives and realizing that Jesus was the source for that. Like the old statement says, if you aim at nothing, you'll be sure to hit it every time. Or how about this one? "The unexamined life is not worth living." That's true as well. In discipleship, the goal is winning others to Jesus Christ and assisting them in growing up in their faith so that they may do the very same thing. It's reproduction. That's what it's about. You see, open-ended relationships can be frustrating, especially in discipleship. I always give a time frame when I'm meeting with someone. We'll meet for X amount of time, or we'll read this book. And in that time that I'm with them, I will see them either eager to grow or just kind of going through the motions. Time will certainly tell in those relationships, but I don't want to stay in a situation where I can't move on to someone else and minister and be with them. It calls for a balance. In Mark, Jesus calls for a particular balance in life, where Jesus recognizes the need for rest and relaxation, a time for drawing away to be refreshed physically and spiritually. The crowds have been pressing in on him, and he says, let's go across the lake. Let's leave. Let's get some rest. You see, Jesus understands the balance in life. He knows that there's a need to relax, to kind of get away from the pressure of people always coming at you. Can you imagine what it was like for Christ? Word would spread that here's someone that can heal people. Here's someone that teaches like no one else we've ever heard about the kingdom. Let's go and see this. Now, they're not watching the U.S. Open on television. They'll say, well, I want to see this last shot by Tiger. No, they have nothing like that. So anything that was unique, everybody would run and see it. What's going on? Because that was their form of input, stimulus, if you will. And so there were so many people around Christ. And he, being man and God, would say, you know, guys, we need to get across the lake. So why don't you guys get in the boat and take off? We need some R&R. And so they do. They take off. He understands the balance. So it's impartation of the way and how important that is, recognizing potential in other people. But then there's also the impartation of the truth. There were lessons to be learned, and so he sends the disciples out. And here comes a teachable moment. Verse 34, Mark 6. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. Now, just to note that, it wasn't that he began to heal, but he began to teach them many things. Because he knew they needed to understand intellectually, as well as emotionally, what it meant to be a part of the kingdom. By this time it was late in the day, and so his disciples came to him. Now, this is a remote place, they said. It's already very late. Send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. And so that's the situation. They encounter this crowd. They have to have some patience. Jesus says they need teaching. The disciples say we need to send them home. You see, discipleship isn't really 9 to 5. It kind of goes wherever it wills. They encounter this crowd, and Jesus wants them to realize the credibility of the one in whom they were called to place their faith in. So he says to them, go and buy, send the people away so that they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But then Jesus says to them, he says, you give them something to eat. They said to him, what? That would take more than a half year's wages. So we know, and we're told in Scripture, there are over 5,000 people there. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Well, how many loaves do you have? He asked. Go and see. Go check out what our resources are. What do we have? What do we got? They go and they find out, and they come back and they say, we have 5, and we have 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have the people sit down in groups on the green grass. You see, Jesus believed in small groups. He didn't have them sit in one big giant swarm. He said, break them into groups so they can eat together, have a sense of let's dialogue. It's one thing to have all of you in one group like you are this morning. It'd be another thing to put you in groups of 3 to 5. Don't get nervous. We're not going to do that. But in groups of 3 to 5, you can talk to each other. Most people can handle a group of 3 to 5 people. But there's well over 5,000 in this group, and that's not something they could really, really handle. And so he gives them a practical lesson of faith, sort of up close and personal. The loaves and fishes were very objective. They were something that the people could handle. They sat the people down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, in verse 41, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave it to the disciples to distribute to the people. This is a real hands-on teachable moment. They're not sure what's going to happen. They just know other things have happened before. Let's just go along with Jesus and see what takes place. He divided the 2 fish among them. Then they all ate and were satisfied. That meant maybe somebody had seconds. They were all satisfied. They were full. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. And the number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. So there was even food left over. This was going way beyond what was needed. This was way more than was needed. And so he's driving home the point. And so then Jesus says to them that they need to get away. They need to take some time and go off into the water. Verse 45, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. I wonder how he dismissed the crowd. That's all for today. Bye. I mean, how do you dismiss that crowd after such a miracle? They'd all be standing there like, what just happened? It doesn't tell us how he dismissed the crowd. I'm gonna ask him, how'd you get everybody to go home? After leaving them, he went on to the mountainside, up to the mountainside, to pray. So Jesus sends the disciples out. He goes up to the mountain to pray. He's taught them something. He's taught them what it means. He's taught them what it takes. He's taught them that he is the one that they are to believe in. And so he goes up and he prays. Then we pick it up in verse 47. Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, which I think is hysterical. Think about that. These guys are pulling, oh gosh, you know, and Jesus just walking right by. I just think that's amazing. You see, if this wasn't true, the writer of this wouldn't have written it this way. Mark wouldn't have written it like it is. That's not how it would go. But he says, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, so they do one of these, the double take. Oh my gosh! He says, saw him walking on the lake. They thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. So their first reaction is, you know, they scream like a bunch of fifth grade girls. Ah! You know, these 12 hardy disciples. And they scream. Immediately he spoke to them and he said, take courage. It's like, get a grip. What's wrong with you guys? It's me, he says. It is I. Don't be afraid. You know, a little sidebar here. It'd be interesting to take and do a study on all the times the phrase don't be afraid is used in Scripture. That would be a very encouraging study, I assure you. So again, he says here, don't be afraid. Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. Now, put yourself in the disciples' place here. First of all, you're pulling, you know, your whole concentration is, I gotta pull, oh, just one more time. I don't know if any of you have ever done any long distance sports, whether it's running or riding a bicycle or rowing, something like that. Well, I've been on 2 century rides. That doesn't have anything to do with time, but it has to do with the fact that I've ridden a bike 100 miles twice. It was an organized event, I just didn't do this on my own. I'm crazy, but not that crazy. But I can tell you, the last 30 miles is truly mind over matter because you realize you're about to die. And the one time especially was on the coast of California and the wind was a headwind. And all I could think of was just get the bike pedal around one more time. Just one more time. And you're not even looking up. You're just doing this. You're just going like that and just thinking, not even thinking about where you are. You're trying to go somewhere else, but you're still thinking, get the bike pedal around one more time. One more time. You're just focused on it. And if something was to come up and startle you, you really would be startled because your focus is on that. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. It says that they were struggling against the wind. They were having a tough time. They were struggling because the wind was against them. I know what that feels on a bike. And then he climbs in the boat. The wind dies down. They were completely amazed. Completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And isn't that amazing? These men were eyewitnesses of that miracle. And somehow, some way, their hearts are still hardened. And Jesus doesn't give up on them. He doesn't get them out in the middle of the lake and then put a hole in the boat. I'm getting 12 other guys. Too bad for you. And the boat goes down. He didn't do that. He climbs into the boat. And he's with them, even though their hearts were hardened, even though they weren't teachable in that moment. You see, in discipleship, the goal is winning others to Christ so that they might learn more of him. And it's not always easy. It's not always easy. But it's the practical demonstration of truth that they are able to learn. Truth is imparted in the midst of living life. You don't find notebooks or class schedules necessarily in discipleship, just imparting life in a practical way. And so Jesus, imparting the truth to the disciples, did it in a practical way to get their attention so they would understand that he is really the source. Then finally, the demonstration, the impartation of life. One person has observed that some things are better caught than taught. That's what happens when you're a dad. Your kids may sometimes listen to you, but they always watch you. They learn from you. When there isn't a dad in the situation, it's not just, oh, well, we'll make up for that. No, it's a severe loss. It's huge. Dads need to be around because they impart life. Life is better caught than taught. The key in this aspect of discipleship is a life that will encounter another life. The Proverbs says it so well. Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. What happens when you run iron together? You get heat. You get sparks. That means there can be friction in discipleship. That means there can be a difference of opinion. That means we've got to learn to be grown-ups and work it out and not be immature in that process. There's the idea of being a model, impartation of life. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, we read these words. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. You know that passage. What happens is Jesus said, when you pray, and then he goes on and gives the Lord's Prayer. It's the idea of consistency. Living as a child of God at all times, not just when it's convenient. The disciple watched Jesus pray. They saw him go up into the mountains. They often had to try and find him. You know, in Mark chapter 1, it talks about that. Jesus left them and he went up in the mountains to pray and they were looking for him. That just didn't happen once. Mark recorded that one time, but it just didn't happen once. It happened often. I'm sure it was like, oh, he's gone again. Where do you think he went this time? Last time he was up over there in the rocks. Where do you think we should go? And they had to say, okay, maybe they split up into groups. There are 12 of them. You four go here, you four go here, and we four go there to try and find Jesus. But he did it often. They saw it. It was modeled for them. It was consistent. And then there was content. They asked about prayer. He just didn't say, you know, we covered that last week. Don't you remember? He didn't say that. He didn't say, well, you've watched me pray. I mean, you've seen me go off and leave you alone to pray. Isn't that enough? No, he gives them content. And the content is the Lord's Prayer as we've come to know it. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. We don't have time to break that prayer down, but it's perfectly balanced in what we pray as disciples. That's the content. He gave them input. He knew what prayer was about. He knew that they needed to understand. And if we're growing disciples, we'll understand content when it's given to us as well. Then there's the whole idea of being accountable. That idea of when you're imparting life, that accountability of our lives. We all get into trouble most of the time because we aren't accountable. We may go off and do things that might not be right because we aren't accountable to somebody else. Have you ever had someone that you got up in the morning and they were going to go jogging with you and you'd meet every morning at a certain place? I have. And when you wake up in the morning and it's about 15 minutes before you're supposed to be there and you're lying in bed and it's nice and warm and you're comfortable, you're thinking, oh, I don't want to do this. I just don't. And then you realize that Fred is waiting for you at the corner. You can't hang him up. You can't leave him alone. And so you pull yourself out of bed. You put your running clothes on. You go and you meet Fred. And you want to say to Fred, let's just go get donuts and forget this. But you don't say that. You think that, but you don't say it. And then you and Fred start to run. And after about 5 minutes into the run, you start feeling pretty good. And about 7 or 8 minutes in the run, you're thinking, I'm glad I'm out here. 15 minutes ago, you were thinking, I don't want to do this. You see, that's what happens to us. We need accountability. Paul said it so well. This is kind of putting yourself accountable to God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, maybe the most challenging verse in the New Testament. Paul writes this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Have you ever said that to anybody? I haven't. Talk about accountability. Say to someone, well, listen, if you just do what I do, do it because I'm following Jesus. That, you know, that's a little bit more challenging than honk if you love Jesus as a bumper sticker. That's a little bit more intimidating. But that's what Paul says. I don't know if you've ever honked at someone who has that bumper sticker on their car. They don't always respond as Jesus would respond, as I found out, when you honk at them. Maybe they forgot the bumper sticker was there. But if you see what Paul says, we can't forget that. We've got to be careful how we live. We have to realize who we are at all times and how important we are to God's plan. We have to realize that there's a place to begin, in terms of our discipleship, in terms of how we impart the truth to other people. We start at home. We impart the truth and the life to where we live, whether it's with roommates, whether it's a spouse, whether it's children. Parents, what are we doing to impart the way, the truth, and the life to our children? Are we doing it gracefully? Or do we do it by demanding? You sit down here and we're going to have devotions. Do we do it that way? Or do we do it in grace? Do you have an unruly child that embarrasses you? Then find someone who seems to have a handle on how to deal with those kind of children and talk to them. Get some input. All parents need input. There's no parent that has it all together. It's like when you get married and you stand at the altar and you say, I do. The I am now married hormone does not all of a sudden burst into action. You have to learn what it means to be a spouse. And yet so few people prepare for that at all. They think, oh, I got this down. And they don't have it down. And they say, think the same thing about parenting. Oh, this will be easy. I know exactly what to do. Not. That's not true. We all need accountability. We need to learn how to parent. I can remember when we had our first child, our daughter Wendy, and something would happen. And I remember my wife would call a friend of hers, a friend named Eve, who had two kids. So she had twice as many as we did. So Diane figured she would know. And Eve would always give Diane good information about what to do with baby Wendy. Later on in years, Diane gets calls from young moms. What do I do here? Well, you do this. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. That's just what it is. You don't have to be a graduate from seminary. You don't have to have memorized Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You just need to be a person who's available to impart what you know to somebody else. To sit down and share with them what is in your heart. Being a person who gives themselves to the Lord in order to give yourself to others. That's where the investment in eternity begins. You know, in this room, there could be other Martin Luthers. There could be somebody somewhere down the line who says something, does something that will impact millions of people, just like Luther did and still does today, over 500 years later. God would love to empower us if we would allow Him. I'm going to close with Paul's words to Titus. Titus was a young pastor on the Isle of Crete. The Isle of Crete was a horrible place. It was a Roman garrison for soldiers where they would practice. They would learn what they were going to do out in the battlefields. And businesses and obviously neighborhoods grew up around that, and it wasn't the nicest place to be. So Titus is a young pastor there. And Paul writes his letter to Titus, and he writes these words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people who are His very own, eager to do what is good. That's who we are if we're Christians. And if we're Christians, we definitely are disciples. And if we're disciples, we're to be imparting our lives to others. We're to be doing it intentionally, giving out what we have from God so that the world can be changed if we truly allow God to change us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for these good words from Your Word. The ultimate good word. I just pray, Father, that we would hear it. That we, like Paul, might take the challenge and maybe say to someone, follow Me because I follow Christ. May we be like You, Lord, and take those times to go off by ourselves to pray so that we might gain the power and insight from You and also from Your Word to impart to other people. May we do so out of love, out of grace, not out of legalism, not out of a have-to mentality, but out of grace because we have been loved that way. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us, for Your grace, for imparting Your life to us through Jesus. We pray these things in His name. Amen.